11, and kind of switching gears again. And I hope you guys are getting a better understanding of the book of Ezekiel, what it's all about. We go through it here. I'm kind of sharing a lot of scripture, proving scripture with scripture. That's one of the reasons why we share a lot of scripture, so that you can gain a better understanding of not only why God judged the children of Israel, but his plan for the future as well. And I hope you can see, as we study in particular this week's lesson, that very thing. So let's go ahead and look at verse 14 through 16, where we left off, or right before we left off. And it says, or right after we left off, sorry. It says in verse 14, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel is in its entirety, are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord, this land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off amongst the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them amongst the countries, yet I will be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone." We're going to talk about this. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word tonight? So let me share this little illustration with you, because I think it's pertinent to what we're talking about. Ice hockey is a very interesting game. There's a lot of action all the time. They have something very interesting, though, in hockey. It's called the penalty box. When a player disobeys the rules on the ice, they send him to the penalty box. The player is still on the team, but he's not allowed to participate on the ice because he's broken the rules. So the referee escorts him off the ice, and he sits in this little box. And from this penalty box, he can still see everything happening on the ice, but he just cannot participate. He just can't be involved. He can watch and see it. He can be dressed like everyone else. He can be in the environment, but he can't function. Depending on what this player did wrong determines how much time he is in the penalty box. In other words, different players stay in the box for different amounts of time. This is what happens to carnal Christians in the kingdom of God. God assesses their lives and determines how they have broke the rules. Christian will be in a penalty box sometimes, and although they still are on the team, and because they are living a carnal life, you know, they will not get full benefit of being on the team and participating on the team. And their level of carnality will determine the length of time that they experience in the penalty box. I thought that was a pretty good illustration, because that is exactly what God is doing with the nation of Israel as well. Lord made it clear that he had not forsaken the Jews in Babylon, and he said that he himself would be to them a little sanctuary. And during their captivity, he was very much real, and he was very much there for them. And if you listen to the prayer of Moses, listen to what he says in Psalms 90, verse 1 through 17. There's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood, and they are like the sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh, and the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only in labor and sorrow, for as soon is cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to the children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands." Yes, establish the work of our hands. So What we've experienced thus far in Ezekiel, that there were self-confident Jews in Jerusalem who thought that they were secure as long as they had the temple. But the true temple was going to be with the exiles in Babylon. Long before there was ever a tabernacle or a temple, the patriarchs had God as their refuge and strength. God was their sanctuary, their abiding place. In fact, whenever Abraham, wherever he pitched his tent, he also built an altar to the Lord because he knew that God was with him. Matter of fact, in Genesis 13, 1 through 4, it gives us an example. It says, "Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. And Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord." So we see kind of an equivalent in the New Testament of this kind of experience. And the fact that he is abiding in God here, we are to abide in Christ. Okay? He was crucified once for all. Okay? We go back to the cross. We go back there and we can ask for help in the time of need. We don't have to re-crucify the Lord. We, like speaking to the rock, we speak to him and ask him to forgive us. John 15, 1 and 10. Sometimes people have read this and not understood completely what it's saying. But Jesus said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." And again, if you read this in, and you might see in some of your margins, it'll have asterisks and things around these words. It's, the word actually means he lifts up. Every branch that bears and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So in other words, God lifts up out of the dirt and he dusts it off so that it gets light, so that it gets what it needs. It gets shaken a little bit, you see, and then those that do bear fruit, they are pruned as well. So none of us are immune from that. We all need it. And Jesus said, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." You can't bear fruit without Christ. "And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. For this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." But the problem is that the people in Jerusalem, they were not abiding in God. They were like those branches that were fit to be cast forth and burned. The Jews are the only ethnic group in world history who have survived many generations apart from their homeland. For over 2,000 years, they've kept their national identity, they've kept their culture, their system of belief, because God was with them indeed as a sanctuary, as he had said here. He helped them, you see. None of us can do anything on our own. We need God's help. That's what this is really all about. So verse 17 through 18 says, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries," not just Babylon, but This is really a reference to the last days, "from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all the abominations from there." Like, again, this is the second promise we see in these verses here. I will gather you. The remnant of Jews would one day return to the land and rebuild the temple. No matter where the Jews had and scattered, the Lord would find them and he would bring them home. This promise goes far beyond just the restoration after the captivity, however, because the Lord has promised that in the end times, he would gather his people back into the land from all the nations to where he scattered them. In Ezekiel 28, 25 through 26, most of you have heard this and are familiar with it. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards, yes, and will dwell securely when I execute judgments on those around them who despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Has that happened yet? Not in totality, it hasn't yet. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 17 says, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Remember what I said this morning? God knows where every tribe is. He knows where every Jewish person is. "And as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their folds shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. And I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. And I will give, and I will seek what was lost, and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between the sheep and sheep, and rams and goats." Of course, this is reference, Old Testament reference, to the judgment of the nations, where the Lord says he's going to separate, judge the goats from the sheep, so to speak. No. Ezekiel 36, verse 24 through 38 says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never bear the reproach of famine amongst the nations." This is yet to happen. "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that you were not good and you will loathe yourselves in your own sights for the iniquities of your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, says the Lord God." In other words, they don't deserve it. And when the Lord reveals himself and takes their sins away, it's because he is showing grace and mercy. "Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your way, for your own ways, O house of Israel. For thus says the..." I read the wrong place. "Not for your sakes I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities and will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, the land that was once desolate has become a Garden of Eden." Again, if you look at Israel today, exactly happened. "And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited." Even just in the 1800s, when Mark Twain visited Israel, he said, "This is a dreary, weary place," as it was desolate. Remember what Jesus said when he was about to go to the cross, when they rejected him as king? He said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and it will be until the Lord returns," or prior to his return. Again, this is one of the signs of the fact that the Lord is about to return. And it says, "Then the nations which are left around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them, and I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like a flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." I mean, there's so many promises of what God's going to do in the future. It just is astounding in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, verse 11 through 28 says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. From that very time until just in 1948, before their nation, it seemed like there was no hope, and at times even now, because of their enemies coming against them. He says, therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Notice again, it's the work of the Lord, not because of something they deserved or asked for. It's a work of God. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, his companions. And then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hands. When the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and will join them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. Again, this is talking about the fact that there would no more be a divided nation. There would no longer be the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. God's going to bring them two together and make one. Now, the Mormons try to take this verse of scripture and say one stick represents the Bible, the other stick represents the Book of Mormon. You put them together, they make one. Gives the interpretation. You can't interpret an interpretation, okay? It tells you exactly what it means. and it says, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from amongst the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them all. I wonder who that would be. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor will with their detestable things, with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David my servant, of course, the son of David, speaking of Jesus, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given Jacob my servant, your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Excuse me. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. That should shut the mouths of those who would say that God's done with the nation of Israel. They don't understand that God's going to redeem them, not because of the fact they deserve it, but because his great name, who he is, and his love for them. Isaiah 11:11-16 says, and it shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, and from Elam and Shinar, Hamath and the islands of the sea, or the continents. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Why? Because they're one. They shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hands on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and with his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, and as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Now, I know that there's a lot of confusion about this, but I also know that the Bible says that the Antichrist is referred to as the Assyrian. Perhaps there may be a time where some of Israel may go into captivity, the Assyrian, and that God is going to destroy him. So in this verse, the Lord promises a third promise. He said, I will give you the land of Israel. And again, there are those who lay claim to the land of Israel today who are not Jews. They forget one thing. The land really belongs to God. And God has chosen the Jewish people to give it to. But the full realization of this will be when the exiles return to the land. They will be completely cured at that time of their idolatry and will remove all pagan worship. I submit to you today that Israel is almost there. Even though the idols of stone and wood have been removed, God still has to deal with Israel for 7 more years of judgment, basically because they worship man. There's a lot of atheism in Israel. And we know that 7 years of judgment has to happen to cleanse the land and cleanse the people of all the idolatry. The evidence of that is given in the book of Daniel. We read this a few weeks ago, but I want to read it again tonight. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. This is Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. To finish the transgression. That's what it said. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome time. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Seal the desolations upon Israel. So we know that that time's coming to an end. It come to an end, actually. And so many times people have misinterpreted this, I believe, in assuming that the people of the prince who shall come, Titus was the general, Vespasian? I think it was Vespasian, who was Caesar at the time, 70 AD, when they destroyed the temple. But I believe that this is in reference to the people of the prince who shall come. It's a reference to the Antichrist, because the Antichrist, when he comes, he's going to be Satan incarnate. The prince that's mentioned here, I believe, is none other than Satan himself. And the people of Satan are going to cut off Jesus and again, bring up this all about. It says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, the prince. And in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Of course, this is speaking of the Antichrist, who will sit in the temple of God and say he is God. It says, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So this is yet to happen, but the Bible tells us that the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's to come to bring an end to this idolatry and to remove all the abominational things that are in the land, and again to establish these things that the Lord has all promised here. And then verse 19 through 21, it says, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take their stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desires of the detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. So this is mentioned not only just once here in the book of Ezekiel. I've already read one other time where this is actually mentioned. The promise here is to go beyond the return of just the exiles after the Babylonian captivity. The scripture records no evidence of this kind of spiritual renewal in the post-exile period. In fact, the accounts of the prophets after this, which is Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Malachi, are just the opposite of that. They report how wicked that people are still using unjust balances and doing all kinds of perverse things. So The promises apply to the end times when God's people are regathered in the land and they will repent of their sins and trust in the Messiah, and they will finally welcome Jesus as their king. They will experience a new birth. However, it says here that those who reject him still will be judged. Jeremiah also announced this new covenant, the people of Israel, the same thing. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33 through 40, it says, "But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. They shall For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forevermore. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the fountains of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Haniel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall extend straight forward over the hill, Garib, and then shall return toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes." Remember, the Bible says God is going to destroy all the armies that are going to come against Israel. Malachi says they're about to be ashes under your feet when the Son of God returns. Okay? It says, "And the whole valley of dead bodies and the ashes of, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever." Jeremiah 32, 38 through 41 says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and the children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." That's a promise from God. Now, the covenant that God's establishing here is not one that's written on stone, engraved on mere stone. It's engraved on the human heart. And as Christians today, we are sharing in that covenant, speaking about that new birth. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2 through 18, it says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered to us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. That we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves or think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also makes us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not in the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfast at Moses' face because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The ministry of condemnation had glory. The ministry of righteousness exceeds more in glory. And even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image, glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you'll find in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the same thing. Verses 22 through 25 says, "And so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into the Chaldeans, to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. And so I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord had shown me." What we see here is that the chariot throne that had been lingering over the threshold, the eastern gate of the temple, with the glory of the Lord above it, see it departing from there and going and resting over the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Ezekiel, I mean, he could have written that this was Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. You all know the story in 1 Samuel where Eli's sons were defiling the temple and God had them killed. And one of the son's wife was when the labor had their son and she named him Ichabod. And because Eli had, when he heard the news of his son, fell backwards and broke his neck and the sons were gone. And she named him Ichabod because Philistines had captured the ark as well. He said, the glory of the Lord has departed. And so what we see is that after the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, the glory of God disappeared from the earth and did not return until the birth of Jesus Christ. Wicked men crucified the Lord of glory, the Bible says, but he rose again and he ascended back to heaven from Bethany. That's where Bethany is. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. All of this is a picture of what's to come. One day, Jesus will return, the Lord of glory, to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4 says, and on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley, and half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Jesus is going to return, deliver his people, and to establish his kingdom. Glory will return to the gate. He will enter in through the eastern gate. Ezekiel 43, verse 1 through 4 says, afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, what does it say there? The glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Remember, the Bible says, as lightning comes from the east to the west, which will be the coming of the Son of Man. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Does that sound familiar in the book of Revelation? And the earth shone with his glory. The Bible says when he returned, he's coming in great glory, and the earth's going to shine with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. Isn't that interesting? The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. So here we see Ezekiel's vision. It's not some ordinary vision here. He witnesses nothing less than the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it describes what Jesus told his disciples when he warned them to guard against false prophets who claimed to be Messiah. When he arrives, I mean, he's going to arrive a specific way. And he tells them the very place where he's going to arrive. And he tells them not to believe such people, that when he says, when he returns, every eye will see him. Don't be deceived. Again, Matthew 24, verse 27 says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So in addition to Ezekiel's vision, he offers further details to the Lord's glorious appearing. He says that he will appear from the east. The sound of his coming is like the roar of rushing waters, and he will enter in the temple through the eastern gateway. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will once again walk through the eastern gate is confirmed in Ezekiel 44. This is what I was talking about earlier that Lord showed me that I thought was really cool. Ezekiel 44, verse 1 through 3 says, then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it, eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. Okay, so not only does this passage reiterate certain details of the Lord's glorious appearing, but it offers substantial evidence to the unbeliever that the Word of God is from God. Because Ezekiel demonstrates, especially in chapter 44, with astounding accuracy of a Bible prophecy that provides evidence that can be verified firsthand by anyone who doubts. So all I got to do is get online. You can look and you can see that gate is sealed shut. Over 2,600 years ago, the Lord declared that gate would be shut and remain closed until Messiah arrived to open it. For hundreds of years, that eastern gate has, you know, it offered unfettered convenience and access to the temple courtyard. And for 500 years now, it's been closed. And I believe that in this generation, it will be opened. It will be opened by the Messiah. And let me give you a little history of this Eastern Gate. This Eastern Gate is one of eight gates built into the walls that surround the Temple Mount, Jerusalem. The Eastern Gate provides only one entrance from the east, and it faces the Mount of Olives. So the Lord will return. Okay? I have a theory. My theory is this, that when they were trying to build a motel on top of the Mount of Olives, they did seismic studies, and they found there was a big fault. The Mount of Olives. The Bible says the mountain's going to cleave in two. I believe that's the very thing that's going to open that gate. Nothing going to keep Jesus from going through that gate. Now, the Eastern Gate was destroyed during the Roman conquest of Jerusalem. And so there was a subsequent destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So fulfilling Christ's prophecy that there would not be one stone left upon the other of the temple. It would all be thrown down. And we know this happened because an overzealous soldier threw a torch into the temple. Everything melted. And to get the gold, they threw every stone down, get the gold that had melted within the cracks. So prior to this, the Eastern Gate had never been sealed. And sometime in the 6th or 7th century, the Byzantines rebuilt the Eastern Gate. And the exact year they did so, we don't really know for exactly what year it was. But it happened after it was rebuilt by an Ottoman sultan, Suleiman, and Suleiman I. He sealed the Eastern Gates, and historians disagree as to why he did this, but legend abounds the fact that he learned of the prophecies that predicted Messiah's return. He tried his best to make sure that that wouldn't happen during his reign. And in case the sealed entrance didn't thwart the Messiah's coming, Muslim built a cemetery directly in front of that gate. Conventional wisdom being that the holy Jewish holy man would never defile himself by walking through a Muslim cemetery. Well, it's been over 465 years since this Suleiman sealed the Eastern Gate. Despite numerous well-documented attempts to reopen it, the gate has remained sealed, just as the Lord proclaimed in the book of Ezekiel 2600 years ago. Now, so it was sealed. Sealing of the Eastern Gate was not just a mere coincidence. It is a bona fide fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And the Lord says when he returns, he will eat bread in the gate. Now, the first question a person might ask is, why is this gate closed? And again, the Lord said in Ezekiel about the Eastern Gate, in Ezekiel 44 and 2, the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered by it. When did the Lord enter by the Eastern Gate? Triumphal entry. When he came in to Jerusalem, the Lord has entered in by it. And it would stay sealed and shut till that time when the Lord returns and enters in through that Eastern Gate. This is one of the ways you will know he's Messiah. No one else will be able to go through that gate except Messiah himself. Now, in John chapter 12, verse 12 through 16, it says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And Jesus, when he had found the young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's coat. And the disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, listen, then they remembered the things which were written about him. They didn't have a New Testament canon of scriptures. They looked at the Old Testament, that they had done these things to him. So, as this passage states, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ fulfilled an additional prophecy that was made over 500 years earlier by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 9 and 9 it says, As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, which is the new covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, that is free from hell. That's what that's talking about. Again, this is one of the numerous Old Testament messianic prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And if there's any doubt exists the identity of the rider on this donkey, I mean, again, it should be swept away by two verses that appear two verses later, or one verse rather, that appears two verses later. And it's a promise that the Lord would return this very way. In Zechariah 9 and 11, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, the colt, foal of a donkey. So Christ sealed the covenant with his blood on the cross not long after this triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. Because of his sacrifice, many will be freed from that eternal damnation of hell, the pit wherein is there no water. How do we know that? Remember the story of the rich man, tell Lazarus to come and dip his finger in some water and bring it to me. He's thirsty, you know. So Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who wipes away all the sin of the world. He is the prince who shall set inside the gate to eat bread before the Lord. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 44, Ezekiel, because Jesus blessed the eastern gate with his coming, it will be sealed and shut. No man, no army, no person, but Jesus Christ himself will open the eastern gate ever again. That's God's promise to us. The fact that that eastern gate remains closed to this day, God's testimony to doubters throughout the world. Just as Thomas doubted the Lord until he could see him with his own eyes and touch his scars and his body and what have you, most of the world demands physical evidence as a prerequisite for belief. But the eastern gate is physical evidence. Physical evidence. It's the testimony of Jesus. And soon it will stage the glory of God and the greatest event that will ever happen in the world's history. I thought that was kind of interesting. I wanted to share that with you tonight. Any questions or thoughts?